Heavenly Father, Lord, as was prayed earlier, Father, we plead that your Spirit would come even now, that your Spirit would be already here in this place, Lord. Father, that you would guide us, instruct us, and to lead us into worshiping you as you ought to be worshiped, Lord. Father, I pray that your Spirit would be with the hearers and speaker alike this night, Lord, whereby your word will lead us into the truth of your holiness, Lord, and the beauty thereof, Father. Oh, Lord, help us this night. Help me, Lord, to preach this word and carry me through every verse this night, Lord. And Father, may it be not for my name's sake, but for your name's sake, Lord, that the Lord Jesus Christ would receive all the glory that is due him. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.
Amen.
It was A.W. Tozer who said in his book, A Knowledge of the Holy, says that the most important thing about you is what comes to your mind when you think about God. He further says, what you think of God will have a direct effect on your choices in life. And I thought about that and could understand and see that. What thoughts you entertain of God will have direct correlation with your lifestyle. And for men who are not acquainted with the scriptures now, men who are unregenerate, this tends to lead into making a God after their own image. And unfortunately, this is a sad reality that we can see throughout our own nation. I mean, when we turn on the news and we hear these politicians who talk out of both sides, out of their mouth. One, they're for women's rights and all these things, and for the poor and all this, this, and that. But at the same time, they give no rights to the unborn. We're at a time where they're calling light darkness and darkness light, calling evil good and good evil. And what's worse, the people who agree with them are just as guilty. You know, looking over our nation, a lot of times I love to read the Puritans, and that involves reading history a little bit. And seeing where we are now, it seems that we've become a nation that doesn't know God. According to Isaiah now, this was the same state that Israel was in Isaiah 6. Now, in regards to Isaiah 6, at this time in Israel's history, Israel was divided into two. The northern kingdom had split from the southern kingdom. Now, Isaiah served as a prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah. This part of Israel was not at its worst during this time, but they were nonetheless turning away from God. The previous chapters leading up to this tells us that the Lord was deeply angry with the people of Israel up to this point. First, the first chapter of Isaiah, not reading too long into it, we hear that the Lord considers Israel as sons he has raised and brought up, but they have revolted against him. The Lord calls them a sinful nation, weighed down with iniquity and offspring of evildoers, and sons who act corruptly. They are a people who have abandoned the Lord and who have despised the Holy One of Israel. And it's because of this condition the Lord, in the following chapters, promises a day of reckoning upon his people. And he speaks of them falling by the sword. He speaks of them raising a distant nation and threatening his people with exile. Here, in chapter 6, Isaiah was commissioned by God to call the people of Israel to an account. But not before God reveals himself to Isaiah. So beginning with our exposition, we will see what Isaiah saw. In verses 1 and 2, Isaiah describes what he saw. Beginning in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. Now, in the year that King Uzziah died, is a great deal more than just a date for chronological purposes, I've come to find out. In order to feel the weight of these first seven words of our text, we have to understand who King Uzziah was during this particular time in Israel's history. Now, what we know about King Uzziah from the scriptures is that King Uzziah's reign was long and prosperous. 2 Chronicles 26 tells us that King Uzziah was made a king when he was only 16 years old. And he ruled over Israel for 52 years. The Bible tells us that God lavished great success and prosperity upon Uzziah during his reign. And because of the blessing of God upon Uzziah, Israel was held together for a time. During the greater part of King Uzziah's reign, he had been victorious in war and against the enemies of Israel. Also under the rule of King Uzziah, the economy boomed. Commerce and agriculture flourished under King Uzziah. And as long as King Uzziah was on the throne, there was a sense of national security throughout Israel. The Bible says that Uzziah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and that he continued to seek God, and as long as he had sought the Lord, God prospered him. But as history shows, a great king eventually falls. Unfortunately, King Uzziah's life didn't end as it started. The scriptures tell us that when King Uzziah grew strong, he also grew prideful. Uzziah stepped out of line in an attempt to usurp the priest role in offering incense into the temple of the Lord. And there, the priest opposed him and said, "It is not your right or place, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord." However, Uzziah persisted on burning incense in the temple, and then the Lord apparently struck him with leprosy. Despite these circumstances now, backsliding Israel had put all their hope in King Uzziah. Because it seems as, again, King Uzziah was holding Israel together and was protecting them. But then all of a sudden, Israel gets the news that King Uzziah is dead. Now, let us not read these words too casual now. Rumors of Assyria and its rise to power have been circulating in Israel. Stories of their military strength and conquest have made headlines. Furthermore, Ephraim and Syria are also posing a political threat to Israel. And on top of that, the country of Israel was in peril through moral decay. Then Israel finds out that their king has died. The throne of David could not have been vacant at a worse possible time. For the people of Israel, the death of Uzziah marks the end of an era. And it is during this time of pandemonium, Isaiah says in our text, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." Now Isaiah, being concerned with the condition of Israel and having foresight of their future downfall, Isaiah could have wondered, where was the Lord during all this? Oh, what was the Lord's attitude towards Israel. What was the Lord going to do to us? And possibly Isaiah went into the temple and prayed and sought the Lord and asked, what is the Lord doing right now? What is he doing? And according to the vision of Isaiah 6, the Lord was sitting on a throne. The fact that God is sitting on a throne during all this means that despite Isaiah's despairing over the vacancy of the throne of Israel, the throne of heaven is occupied. While Israel is in complete disarray over the earthly throne, God's throne is at complete stability and has tranquility. Did you know, as I can, if you look through the scriptures, did you know that there's no other portrait in scripture that is given to us other than that the Lord is sitting on a throne? Almost everyone in the Bible who had a vision of heaven spoke of God sitting on a throne. Job saw God on a throne. When Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel had their visions of the Almighty, they all saw him on a throne. The Apostle John, in the book of Revelation, gives great details, shows great details of the Lord sitting on a throne. And in the word throne, just a side note, the word throne appears more times in the book of Revelation than anywhere else in the Bible. People call it also the book of thrones. Now, according to the Bible, from beginning to end, it appears that the Lord is, always has been, and always will be on his throne. And this throne that God sits on, Isaiah describes and says that it was high and lifted up. Meaning high in that it means that his throne was high in majesty. Lifted up as in lifted up in exaltation. God sits on a high and towering throne. Not only above other thrones, but rules over them with power and authority and transcends them in judgment. The throne of God is exalted and majestic. The vision here sets God in a superior position above all earthly thrones. There is no earthly king who is God's equal. And you know, considering this, it should give us great comfort to know that no matter what is going on in our personal life, or in our nation, or in the world around us, God is sitting upon his heavenly throne. This is not some king of our enemies or some so-called god of other religions. No, this is our king who sits upon this throne. One who we have complete agreement with. One whom we love to be king of our lives. And one who we long to see rule this world through his son. Next, Isaiah says that, describing this throne now, he says, the train of his robe filled the temple. The Lord is sitting on a throne and he is wearing a robe that is overflowing over the sides of his throne and is taking over, apparently, the temple floor. Well, some may see little significance for this. I mean, I know I was ready to jump past this and move on, but then I stopped and paused, started thinking about this. In the ancient world, the status of a king was often communicated by the fabric or length of their robes. Robes often signified the presence of dignitaries. Flowing robes were commonly worn by great monarchs. You know, you see this in the drawings, in these paintings of monarchs, with the train of their robes following a few feet behind them. And often the size of the robe would indicate the degree of splendor of a king. You know, even in Israelite society, the high priest and kings often wore robes. So Isaiah would understand this. Now here, Isaiah sees God sitting on a lofty throne, clothed, as it were, with a royal robe which fills the entire temple, every square inch of it. Here, the Lord's splendor and glory are marked with dignity, wonder, and regal in majesty. You know, I would like to ask, or ask yourself, is this the picture that you have of God as you come here this evening? Or do you have a total different portrait of God that is more suitable to your ways, the ways you think and believe and act? Some people have a portrait of God as he's like, to be frank, like he's just chilling on some rocking chair, playing a banjo or guitar or something. Nothing against banjos or anything, but as if he's just there and just people coming to him, hey, come, you know, like he's a grandpa. Come here, my little sinner. That's how people act. God is not sitting on some rocking chair. He is sitting on a throne. Further, Isaiah describes this throne being attended by ministering servants. Look at it. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. Now first, we will consider these creatures before the throne of God. And second, we will consider their disposition before this God. First, surrounding the throne of God are angels known here as seraphim. Now the Bible does not say a whole lot about these creatures because this word particularly is the only place where they are recorded. But upon further reading of the scriptures, without a shadow of a doubt, we can definitely tie in these seraphim with the four living creatures before the throne in Revelation chapter 4. Now the word seraphim at its root means a flame or a burning fire, which can be translated a burning flame, or as burning flames, or the burning ones. Apparently these are angelic beings that are on fire before God. Well, one commentator says, who are on fire for God. Now, one thing that can be safe to assume about seraphs is that these creatures are the most majestic and most powerful beings of God's creation. And the reason why I can say that and have read upon that is because of their proximity to the throne of God. See, these are some creatures, some type of creatures that can actually remain in the presence of one who is known in Scripture as a consuming fire. And yet these seraphs are not consumed. Now Isaiah does tell us that these seraphim, with two wings they cover their face, with two they cover their feet, and with two they flew. Now that may seem a little strange to us as we see birds. They have just two wings and they fly and they get around just fine. I mean, angels should only need two wings to fly, right? To perform God's divine bidding. So why the other four? Well, with regards to the angels covering their face, the seraphim were taking a humble posture before the Almighty. Thus we see that while the Lord and his angels are supernatural beings, while the Lord is a consuming fire and the seraphim a flame of fire, God remains in a class entirely of his own. That really struck me to consider that a seraph so powerful and so mighty in strength doesn't even feel like he should be in the presence of Almighty God. The seraphim know that they are not worthy to be in the presence of Almighty God. Great and powerful as the seraphim are, untamed by human sin, they admire their maker with great humility. Here, even the seraphim covered their faces as a sign of reverence and awe before their God. They are unable to look upon God directly. Why? They must protect their eyes from a direct apprehension of the manifold glory of God. The Lord said to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see my face and live." And apparently this is true even for the seraphim, that they cannot look upon the Almighty's face and live. Even the angels themselves hide in holy fear and reverence from the splendor and majesty of God. For even the most perfect of creatures dare not brazenly stare into the face of God. Beloved, if this be the case of God's most powerful beings, how much more are we to shudder and quake in his presence? Brethren, if a seraph hides his face, surely we likewise are to see to it that since we also worship a God who is a consuming fire, we ought to serve him with reverence and godly fear. And I thought about this, just picturing the seraph before God and how they covered their face. I could not help but feel how much unworthy I am to be even be there. But I was overwhelmed with the truth that Christ is my mediator. He has qualified us for heaven. And I tell you, I had to stop a few times to weep over that truth. That not even the seraphs can stand in the presence of God, and yet God takes us by the blood of Christ into his presence. Then we read that the seraphim used the other two wings to cover their feet. Now, I have to tell you, I've read a lot of commentaries and explanations on what this could mean. Now, some people observe here some type of euphemism in covering their private parts. Others believe that the symbolism of feet indicate one's direction, and therefore the seraphim's behavior of covering their feet indicates submission to the direction of God's commands. It's like, okay. Others point out the practice of covering feet was common in the presence of Eastern magistrates and kings in order to show reverence. I was reminded when I thought of that of Moses in the burning bush, where the Lord of the Lord said to him, he says, "Moses, remove your sandals, for the ground that you tread is holy ground." Personally, I thought, in light of the seraphim being so close to the throne room of God, and not only did they have to fly in mid-air, but also they had to cover their feet because, remember, the robes of God filled the temple, the whole temple floor. So the seraphim had no intention of showing disrespect to God by stepping on his robes. What they did was they covered their feet because the ground that they were treading above was holy ground. Get this, not even the most powerful of created beings can look upon the Lord, nor do they feel worthy even to leave their feet exposed in his presence. Now, the examples here of the seraphim are worthy of consideration because it is absolutely necessary for reverence in the worship of our God. The Lord is never pleased with lukewarmness before his throne. He wants hearts that are on fire for his glory. I mean, in considering the example of the seraphim, are there not anyone here who feel at times their own carelessness or shallowness as you come to worship the divine? I know I was struck with this when I read it. I was rebuked by it. You know, I pray that their examples, these examples of the seraph, will leave a deep impression upon our hearts. Furthermore, in verse 3, describes what Isaiah heard now. What did Isaiah hear? Beginning in verse 3, And one cried out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now here Isaiah hears the anthem of heaven, the song of heaven, the praises of heaven, which the seraphim sang to honor him who sat on the throne. They sang, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Now the word, or the one word that stands out in our text, which does not take some exegetical genius to pick up on, is the word holy. Holy. Now the word holy at its root means to be cut or separate, which has the idea of apartness. It describes someone or something which is set apart from other people or things. An object can be holy if it's set apart for sacred service. A person is holy if they are set apart for God's will and purpose. And this is the whole idea behind the Greek word hagios that describes us as Christians in the New Testament, which labels us, it identifies us as separate from all other people. We are considered by God to be a distinct people, but nonetheless, people. But when this definition applies to God himself, it carries a far greater meaning. Because the question begs, which from what can you separate God to make him holy? What can you separate God from to make him holy? Nothing. You can't. The very essence of God means that he is separate from all that is not God. And also which is not perfect. Which means that God is incomparable. God is incomparable. Exodus 15:11 says, "Who is like you among the gods?" And of course the answer is, no one. Furthermore, the word holy, having God being separate from all things, to say that God is holy means that there is no trace of evil in his character. God is morally pure. That was very comforting when I read that. That God is morally pure. Think of a God who we had who was not morally pure, who can exercise such power. We ought to be terrified. But God, in him there is no trace of evil or sin. God does not have evil motives. And not only that God is just merely pure, but perfect. God is morally perfect, who cannot tolerate sin. Holiness in reference to God means that he is separate from all human infirmity, impurity, and sin. Paul Washer once tried to drive the point and asked, how many times did Adam and Eve sin before they were cast out of the garden? Once. God is not one who tolerates sin. He can't tolerate a sin. Leave it to Paul Washer to prove a point. The word holy could also mean, or also means, to be consecrated or dedicated, which gives the idea of being removed from the realm of what is common to the realm of being sacred. God is never to be estimated as common by his creation. And far be it from God's people to consider him as common. God is sacred. God is not ordinary. He is sacred. The Almighty dwells in a realm of sacredness because he himself is sacred. Now, since the word holy says so much about God, one of the questions we can ask ourselves, or I ask myself this question too, why do the seraphim repeat holy three times in our text? I mean, wasn't it enough simply to say that the Lord was holy once? Well, some see here the repetition of holy, holy, holy as a picture of the Trinity. And the thrice repeated holy. That holy is the Father, holy is the Son, and holy is the Spirit. Which I will not argue against. I mean, yes, I agree. Holy is the Father. Holy is the Son. Holy is the Spirit. Three in one. But I believe the point of the repetition of the word holy in our text was to emphasize the holiness of God. Everything I said to you, everything that you retain, now just multiply that three times more. In Hebrew language, intensity was often communicated by repetition. According to Van Pelt, Hebrew repeats words for emphasis. In the Hebrew language, emphasis was added to a word by repeating it more than once. The repetition of a name or an expression three times I actually found was common in the Old Testament. For example, in Jeremiah 7, when God is prophesying through Jeremiah to the people of Israel about, you know, you ought to be holy if you ought to remain in this place. One of the things that the Jews try to emphasize is that, well, they're in the temple of the Lord. And in Jeremiah 7, 4, it says, you know, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Like, they're throwing a lot of emphasis on it. Furthermore, in Jeremiah 22, when God also furthermore promises that to the earth judgment will come, there Jeremiah repeats the word earth, earth, earth for emphasis. Also in Ezekiel, when it talks about judgment upon Israel there, he uses in Ezekiel 21 verse 27, he uses the word a ruin three times in order to express the meaning that there will be nothing left in the city but complete rubble. And one of the verses that really stood out to me was with King David. After hearing about the death of his son, Absalom, in 2 Samuel 18, verse 33, when he hears about this, David cries, "Oh, Absalom, my son, my son, my son. I have a son." And this verse really brought home to me that the emphasis that David had for his son. Despite what he was doing, he tried to kill his own father, but David loved his son. When it comes to Isaiah 6, one commentator states that to say that the Lord is holy says a lot. To say that the Lord is holy, holy, says far more. But to say that the Lord is holy, holy, holy is to declare his holiness in the highest possible degree. When the seraphim repeat the holiness of God, it is not for repetition's sake, it's for emphasis' sake. And furthermore, to prove the point, you know, out of all of the attributes of God that are listed out in the Bible, none of them are emphasized like God's holiness. I mean, the Bible says that God's love, right? The Bible says that God is merciful, right? The Bible says that God is patient. But never does it say that God is love, love, love. Never does it say that God is merciful, merciful, merciful. It never says that God is patient, patient, patient. No. But what it does say is that God is holy, holy, holy. There is no other attribute of God repeated in all of Scripture except God's holiness. The seraphim's threefold proclamation leaves no room for doubt in the sinner's mind that God is holy. Furthermore, the seraphim also proclaim that, look in your Bibles, the whole earth is full of his glory. The glory of the Lord is not something that can be contained. It can't be contained. His glory not only fills heaven, but it also fills the whole earth. This means that God's glory has gone public. And you know, we've never saw this until we were actually saved. It's funny how once I was saved, I would just praise God for like just, you know, the verse says, you know, we're wonderfully made. I'm looking at our hands and then I look out onto the world and see all this beauty. Now I can learn to appreciate it because it's God. It displays God's glory. The seraphim surrounding the throne of God could see this far better than you and I can. We are often blinded, and men, unregenerate men, are always blinded to the obvious glory of God in creation. You know, we ought to realize that the earth now is an extension of the throne and glory of God from heaven. The Lord says himself, heaven is my throne and the earth my footstool. God's will for his kingdom of glory is to also include the earth. The earth. This earth is not ours, it is God's earth. Now, in regards to such glory that Isaiah saw, furthermore, it says during this time that the post of the door was shaking by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, just briefly, in regards to the house filling with smoke, I was looking that up throughout the scriptures, and a lot of times it signifies God's presence, but also God's anger. God's anger. But here, in regards to the doorpost, it's as if there's an earthquake in heaven now. An earthquake in heaven. This shaking of the foundations of the doorpost could be by the voice of God, who's crying out, or the seraphim, who proclaim and sing so powerfully the glory of Yahweh, that the doorposts were shaken. These high, majestic beings, perhaps the highest beings of all of God's creation, have one beautiful occupation. Their existence is given over to the praise and worship and honor of the Lord God in heaven. At such a sight now, Isaiah is in complete awe at this heavenly vision. Isaiah 6 paints such a glorious picture of God seated on a throne that Isaiah cannot confuse or compare the earthly throne of Uzziah to. This is a throne unlike any other throne that Isaiah has ever seen. Now, in our next section, in seeing this next, we see what Isaiah felt. What did Isaiah feel when he saw this vision? Well, he says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, I remember from I was preaching Psalm 24, that verse, that question came to my mind. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Not Isaiah. Certainly not Isaiah. Apparently, the revelation of the Holy One was disturbing to Isaiah. He was shocked to his core. Now, what made Isaiah feel like he was coming apart? Two things. First, because Isaiah was aware of his own sin before this thrice holy God. And second, because he has seen God in truth. Upon seeing the heavenly vision of God, Isaiah pronounces a woe upon himself. Now, the word woe is defined as an interjection or a pronouncement of grief or denouncement. It's a strong expression of grief and despair. The term woe is a self-threatening term. Isaiah burst out into an agonizing cry of woe upon himself. And that's because, as Isaiah says in his own words, for I am undone. Which can also be translated, I am destroyed. I am cut off, or I am doomed to die. Which indicates that calamity has fallen or was about to fall upon him. Now, when I thought about this, Isaiah was a righteous man. He was a godly man. In outward appearances, he was godly. Yet, when he saw the enthroned king, the Lord of hosts, he saw how sinful he was in comparison to him. This is consistent with the experience of all of God, of all the godly men in the presence of the Lord. I think one verse that just comes to mind is Job 42, where Job says, "Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." When Isaiah comes into the presence of Almighty God, the only thing Isaiah can do is pronounce a curse upon himself. And furthermore, Isaiah instantly recognizes that God's covenant people were also contaminated with sin, both all in thought, word, and deed. Isaiah realized that he was associated with a sinful society, one who has rejected the Holy One of Israel. A long story short, Israel did not know God as they ought. And wasn't this the most horrifying reality when you were first saved from sin? Not knowing God as you ought? You know, I can say amen to every time when Pastor Rob talks about his conversion experience before he thought him and God were like this. And then when he read the Bible, they were like this. That's exactly what happened in my life before, a year before I was saved. I was going to some church who claimed to be always in the presence of God, and they preached this gospel, the American dream, and then everything's going well for me in life. And I would always take that as tokens as God's love for me. I thought I would have gone to my grave thinking that God loved me and that me and God was one. Only to find out after when I heard the gospel preached in truth that God is holy, 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 did I see that, no, me and God are not one. We are not cool. I am undone before God. And the Lord used that to bring me to repentance and faith in His Son. When Isaiah saw the angels in their holy humility, obedience, praise to God, he realized not only was he not like the Lord God, but he was also not like the angels. They could cry out, "Holy, holy, holy," and praise God so beautifully because they were holy. But Isaiah could not because he was a man of unclean lips. You know, men, we know, are not innocent when it comes to offending God with their mouths. Isaiah himself confesses that he often offended in word. Now, as the scriptures say, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You can know what's in someone's heart by what comes out of their mouth. Isaiah instantly knew that he was doomed, and so was his people. Now, furthermore, the word undone here also, now as I looked into this word, in some contexts it could be translated as to be silent. Be silent. Which gives the idea that Isaiah wanted to speak but couldn't. One commentator mentions at this point that we see in Isaiah's self-instruction to keep quiet here that the word can literally be translated to keep quiet. Isaiah is speechless before an almighty God. He cannot praise God because the very mouth needed to do so was unclean. In other words, in the presence of the most holy God and in the praises of the seraphim, Isaiah wanted to join. He was compelled to sing, but he dares not. His own sinful nature condemns him, which does not allow him to speak. And how many of you know at this time, when you're praying before the Lord, or you're here in our Lord's Day hearing the Word of God preach, and you have a sin that is on, been plaguing you for the week, and you come here, you just don't feel right at times, you want to sing these beautiful hymns, and you're just choked up because of your own sinfulness. And it's in the midst of that God comes to you, and he sprinkles the blood of Christ upon your conscience to give you relief. And then you can open your mouth and joyfully sing these praises, these beautiful hymns of our God. You know, here Isaiah does not He admits that he's no better than anybody else here. But the primary reason for Isaiah's silence is where he says, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What an extraordinary scene now if we stop to pause and think about this. That Isaiah has, with his own eyes, have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Not directly in great details, but he saw the Lord's glory. And if you asked Isaiah, "What did you see?" He would say, "I saw the King, the Lord of hosts." But upon further reading of the scriptures, the New Testament leads us to believe that what Isaiah is seeing here is an early Old Testament vision of Jesus Christ. The Apostle John, after quoting a few verses from this very chapter, okay, in summarizing the ministry of Jesus, John writes in chapter 12, "Isaiah said these things because he saw his," that being Jesus, "glory, and spoke about him." When John saw Jesus in his day and writes of him, he does so by applying these verses of Isaiah 6 to Jesus himself. Dr. James White comments, "If we ask Isaiah, 'Whose glory did you see in your vision of the temple?' he will reply, 'Yahweh's.' But if we ask the same question to John, 'Whose glory did Isaiah see?' he would give the answer, or the same answer, only its fullness, Jesus." Dr. R.C. Sproul, and you cannot preach Isaiah 6 without quoting R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul preached more messages from Isaiah 6 than any other verse in the Bible. And R.C. Sproul says, "Although Isaiah could not explain the fullness of what he saw in the year of King Uzziah, the year that King Uzziah died, we know who the prophet met when he was called to ministry. According to John 12, the apostle comments that Jesus' ministry fulfills Isaiah 6, and that the prophet had actually seen the pre-incarnate Christ in his vision." Jesus was exalted. Now think about this. Jesus was exalted before Isaiah. And his glorious robe spread out so that no one could stand anywhere near him. This shows that Jesus reigns alone as King, and his glory fills all things. What a beautiful picture of Christ. And then, upon seeing this now, or hearing this, we come to, what did Isaiah receive? Verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged.'" One of the angelic beings who surrounded the throne of God came ministering to Isaiah. One of them flew to Isaiah a live hot coal that was taken from the altar. Now an altar now, you know, as we read in Leviticus 1 just earlier, an altar is a structure which offerings are made for many religious purposes throughout the Old Testament. Some for burning incense, grain offerings. But one of the things that clearly stands out for the Christian, that it was for the burning of sacrifice, sin offering. Sin offering. I mean, the word for altar in Hebrew, mitzbeah, it's the place of sacrifice or offering. That's what it means. But on one thing we know, that the Old Testament altar was the slaughtering of animals and sacrifices for the sins of the people of Israel to symbolize the remission of sins. The altar of burnt offerings stood now in the court outside of the temple before the priests. Now this, according to this vision, this must be heaven's version of the altar of what was before the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. The altar is where sin and guilt was dealt with. But it wasn't because it was some special altar in heaven. The Bible says that our altar and our sacrifice is the Lord Jesus Christ. Is the Lord Jesus Christ. The most holy God took on human flesh and lived a perfect righteous life to grant full pardon to his people. He was their sacrifice so that whereby we can be forgiven. There is a fountain open for sin and uncleanness that Pastor Rob often quotes, and it is true. In Christ, there is a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. The altar of Christ is where we find cleansing and purging from our sins. Now, the burning coal now, it was from this altar that one of the seraphs took, right, a burning coal, and they applied it to Isaiah's lips. Now, I try to consider what is the significance of applying the burning coal from the altar directly to Isaiah's lips. And I also ask myself, wasn't Isaiah guilty of sin in more than one way? Well, E.J. Young states that here, in regards to the burning coal, in a symbolic sense, fire is regarded as having purifying power. The application of fire to the lips of Isaiah therefore symbolizes the fact that those lips, which were once unclean, were now clean. Standing before God, Isaiah is acutely aware of his specific sin now. His specific sin, and a coal from the altar cleanses his lips. This burning coal symbolizes the finished work of Christ. The finished work of Christ. This stone taken from the altar was merely a symbol of forgiveness to Isaiah. A sacrifice for sin has been offered on his behalf through the Lord Jesus Christ, which the Bible says. Now you say, well, wait a minute, Jesus wasn't even born yet at this time. The Bible says that his blood was shed from before the foundation of the world. He had men in mind that he was going to take their sin from them. And here it's demonstrated to Isaiah. The Lord is, and I thought about this, the Lord God is not some, he's not merely a God who just pronounces forgiveness upon you when you come to him without regards to specific sins in your life. No, when God actually approaches a sinner and saves them, he's going to put his finger on the very sin that is holding you back from him. I will tell you a quick, just for me, I know my sin was the computer. Everything else I seemed to manage, but then when it came to that, it was my secret. And then all of a sudden, you know, I heard the gospel through the computer, through Paul Washer. And I was so filled with guilt over my sin. God showed me the horror of my sin. But he also showed me that he loved me and that he was coming for me. I was not going after God. God was going after me. That's the God that we serve. One who goes after his people. So when God approaches a sinner, there's not one sin that you can hide away from him that he is not going to address. When God saves a sinner, that sin is blood bought. All of him is. Sorry for going on a tangent. But rather than Isaiah being banished from the presence of God, Isaiah receives a symbolic token that his sins are forgiven. God meets Isaiah with an instantaneous act of mercy and forgiveness, all because of that once-for-all sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice here how there is no probation period now before being forgiven, or some 90-day trial before receiving the forgiveness of sin. No, when God forgives, he forgives without hesitation, deliberation, or procrastination. God forgives completely. And this is why when we read in 1 John, when John says confidently that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. This picture just edifies and gives more light to that statement that John says in 1 John. Now, once Isaiah was cleansed from his guilt, God calls Isaiah to service. We come now to our final section this evening in what Isaiah said. What Isaiah said. Verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am. Send me. Some men explain the plural pronoun as used of the Almighty, consulting with the seraphim at this point, that were there with him, and that God's asking them, hey, who's going to go for us? But the Almighty has no need to consult his creatures. The one who is the all-knowing one does not need to seek the wisdom of his creatures. No, rather, this is God consulting within himself, the Trinity. Notice the I singular and us plural. How strange is it that this God of majesty, sovereignty, and power would ask even for volunteers? Who will go for us? And I thought about it. What better messenger to spread the good news of Jesus Christ other than a sinner who has experienced firsthand the grace of God? He doesn't ask or command the angels. Think about that. He does not ask the angels to go do his bidding. No, he commissions one who was once under his judgment and now clothed in the grace of Christ. Isaiah says, here I am. Remember, woe is me. Here I am. Send me. Isaiah emphatically answers God's call. He did not hesitate here. God's grace leads Isaiah from woe is me to here I am. Here is the turning point of Isaiah's ministry here. We're not reading about an account of Isaiah's conversion here. That's not what this is about. This is an account of Isaiah's personal revival. His revival. A true encounter, get this, a true encounter with the holiness and forgiveness of God compels holy service for him. Isaiah was one who had been in the presence of Almighty God. Think about this. He had been painfully aware of not only his own sinfulness, but of the sins of his own people. He had a conscience that was cleansed by the grace of God. He understood now what was the need among people, which was the word of God in truth, to preach God in truth for who he is. And now he has a desire to reach the nations. Does that not sound like you when you were first converted? I know when I was first converted, a mailman couldn't come to my house without hearing the gospel. And sadly, notice how I said when I was first converted, because I too need my own personal revival to preach and teach. And I'm not talking about here in the pulpit, I'm talking about everywhere I go, in my workplace, when I go to the grocery store, whatever, to speak about the glory of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something. When God sends a man, he does not send just any man to speak on his behalf. He sends someone who understands his holiness and who has experienced his grace. It's not someone who always preaches fire and brimstone. Yes, we need to preach the wrath of God and about his holiness. But then we also need to tell others that this holy, holy, holy God is also merciful. What a blessed thought that the grace of God would use us. And again, I keep thinking about the seraphim there. And he's asking men, who will go for us? If God is to use us, we need to continuously have this view before us that God is holy. And this is what our nation needs. As I said before, people talking out of both sides of their mouth, playing religion, quoting the Bible, blah, blah, blah. No, 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 no. They need a revelation of who God is, that God is holy, holy, holy. And they need to know that this holiness now demands justice. God cannot look upon sin. But we tell them that through the cross of Christ, Christ dealt with that wrath, that holy, just wrath, whereby sinners can now experience God's holiness without being consumed and be partakers of his grace. Now, in closing, one thing that came to mind for us who are Christians, I would say men need a proper view of God if they are to preach Him in truth. They need a proper view of God to preach Him in truth. And also, in preaching God in truth, that's where revival comes. That's where revival comes. When God's holiness is proclaimed, sinners are convicted. And what do? If they're God's people, they will seek refuge. Revival happens when God's holiness is exalted. And furthermore, secondly, I thought about what God being on a throne, Christ on a throne. When we are faced with adversities, hardships, struggles, so difficult that it's not easy to see where the Lord is at, we have to remember that our God, regardless of what's going on in our lives, our God is sitting on a throne. Regardless of what's happening in our nation, God is sitting on a throne. Regardless of what happens if you lose a loved one, or you have some severe disease or illness, cancer, whatever it is, God is on the throne. Regardless of persecution comes our way and seeks our lives, God is on His throne. And we ought to take great comfort in that. And now, what can I say for those who are unbelievers? Well, some consideration I have for you is that I don't think I need to emphasize the holiness of God any further. I would only pray that you would have yourself an Isaiah experience, in the sense that you would receive a true revelation of who God is in truth. It's only when you see God in truth that you actually see yourselves in truth. That you need a mediator that is going to stand between you and this holy, holy, holy God. That the Lord will reveal Himself to you, that He is holy, and that you need to repent of your sins. And there's only one man, one mediator between God and man, the God-man Christ Jesus, through whom He has settled the war that was between God and man. And not in the sense that we could take on God, but that God was angry with sinners and He was going to have the final say, and He will have the final say on the last day of judgment. But through Christ, there is a way of escape. There is a way to experience that God is holy, but also the way you can have a token of God's forgiveness in your life, where you could be renewed and cleansed. Whereby that beautiful phrase, your sins are taken away, your iniquities are purged. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, Father, I pray that Your holiness was displayed this evening, Lord. Father, I pray that Your Son was well pleased, Lord. Father, I pray that Your Spirit is here rejoicing and applying the Word to the hearts of both Your people here and now, and to call those who are not Your people now, Lord. Father, grant repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. And Father, enlarge our hearts and our understandings of this vision of You as holy, holy, holy. May it guide our steps forward, Lord. And may we honor You and reverence You in truth, Father. Father, we pray these things in Jesus Christ's most precious name. Amen.